We have gathered together for a phase of our worship that the Lord Jesus Christ authorized as the only ritual on this planet that should be done in His name. And this is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so He said, do this in remembrance of me. So this is a celebration that should be exciting to you as a believer because of what it stands for. It's a celebration that should cause us to think about our Savior, to understand the love He has for us, to leave the glories of heaven to come and suffer on this planet for us. It's a celebration when He say, remember, do this in remembrance of me. We have to think about His humiliation. We also have to think about His exaltation. The fact that, yes, He was on the cross. He was buried 3 days later. And close to about 40-something days, He returned back to heaven. So He is in heaven. So in one way, it is an occasion that in a way is solemn. We think about the suffering, but we also delighted because He overcame death and He is at the right hand of the Father. And He said, do this in remembrance of me. You remember Him in that He's coming back, which is something that should excite believers. Now, this is the only occasion when all believers gather together under one table and do the remembrance. There are, to the time, believers gather together. But this one is where everyone is duty bound to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the whole period that we're doing it, if everyone is being obedient and so thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, then collectively we are remembering Him as we should during this occasion. Now again, this is a ritual, no doubt, but we have to be careful to recognize that it's a very serious ritual, because the Lord warns that anyone who takes this lightly is going to be disciplined or judged. So the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that some of them who took this lightly went home and died. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, people thought this was a joking matter, and they played over it. Went home, got sick, some died. So it is a very serious celebration, a ritual that has great significance. So what we do to ensure that we are in a state where we'll be facing judgment from the Lord is to ensure that we are partaking of this in a worthy manner, which means that we should examine our souls to ensure that there is no sin that's unconfessed that will be a hindrance to our fellowship with the Lord during this celebration. This you do by examining yourself individually. To do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this high privilege that your Son has given us to remember Him collectively. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to focus and think about Him and Him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night just before Alonso was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, thank you for the body that was given on our behalf. As we continue to celebrate the cup, we pray that you continue to enable us to continue to focus on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup. After offering thanks, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Stand and sing 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Dear, there's such love and sorrow meet, for thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
scripture before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were looking at the main concern of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, which is Paul's preaching involved revealed wisdom. The apostle provided an explanation of the wisdom associated with his preaching in order to answer or to quell any doubt that people will raise and say, well, if you told us not to trust human wisdom, how are we going to trust yours? What you teaching to us, what you preaching? And he's saying, no, it's not from me. I'm using a wisdom. And this wisdom is not of the world. But the wisdom that he has, of course, is one that is given to him by God. But this wisdom that he talked about, he made some assertions, which would say that verses 6 through 12, or that we looked at, or we're going to be looking for some time, can actually be summarized with three major assertions of the apostle. So we have considered the first major assertion, which is that wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching is one that is for believers. In other words, is one directed to those who are believers, although it's the word mature is used in a passage. But we argued it has to mean all believers, with emphasis, no doubt, on those who are spiritually matured. That was the first assertion. The second assertion is that the nature of this wisdom should be understood. So with that, we also said the second major assertion, there are four sub-assertions that will explain that major assertion. The first is what we have started to do, which is that wisdom by which the apostle is associated with is not of the world. And we went through to go and show that even though the word world does not appear in the phrase in the age that he says the word wisdom of this age, that the word age has to refer to world in our passage. Now we begin to look at the various wisdom, the wisdom that God gives and the wisdom of the world. And before the break, we actually made the statement that the wisdom of the world is one that is concerned with success at any cost. That's what characterizes the wisdom of the world. Now this, we said, we have an example of it as the Lord Jesus Christ described with the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16 verse 8, and that is where we begin this second session. Luke 16 verse 8 reads, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." See, the phrase "more shrewd" is translated from a Greek adverb that means wisely, or shrewdly. So this here in the parable, the dishonest manager had the insight of how to take care of himself when he loses his job that involves cheating his master. Now you have made this comment before. You listen to all these scams that's going on, and you just wonder, how did people come up with that? And you realize that's the wisdom of the world. There are those who have it, so they can use it to try to cheat people. Because that's the major thing about the wisdom of the world. Use it, succeed anyway, doesn't matter. So that's what this honest manager did in the description of our Lord. Hence, though, the wisdom of the world then is not concerned with righteousness per se, since the true wisdom from God involves shunning unrighteousness, as implied in Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job chapter 28, verse 28. It is, "And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." So you see, you cannot say, "I'm a wise person," if you don't fear God. It doesn't add up. You may be wise, but that would be according to the worldly wisdom. Now the Holy Spirit confessing the nature of the wisdom of the world as that concerned again with selfish ambition and sinfulness, according to James chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. James chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. He reads, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the evil, or of the devil." So you see, worldly wisdom is not concerned with righteousness in any form. Now the wisdom of the world is used by ordinary people of this world to achieve success. But the apostle extends this wisdom to that used by politicians to their own advantage. Thus, a politician may read the mood of most people in a nation, and so based on his or her insight of the sinfulness of people, also runs a campaign on it so that the person is elected. Of course, such a person is put in office not by people. That's something people have to understand. It's not by people, but by God. The part of it is to expose the mood or the thinking of the majority of the people in that nation or in that locale, whatever that happened to be. So, that's worldly wisdom. So, it is this kind of wisdom that the apostle probably had in mind in the phrase where we're starting of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, when he said, "Of the rulers of this age." Of the rulers of this age. Now, who then are the rulers of this age? The apostle had in mind in the phrase we are considering. Who are they? Now, to answer this question, we should then consider the word rulers. Rulers. It is translated from a Greek word that firstly may mean ruler, lord, or prince. That's one meaning, one category of meaning. As a reference to one who has eminence in a ruling capacity. Now it is this meaning, in this meaning though, it is used for those who exercise authority over Gentiles in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. And hold on to Matthew once you get it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, where a Greek word is used to describe ruler, has the meaning ruler. Here it is, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers, that's our Greek word, ekon, the rulers of this, of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But the key is that our Greek word is translated rulers here. It's also used with the meaning prince, to describe Satan as one who has eminence among the evil spirits or demons, as in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. It reads, then when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince, that's a Greek word, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now it is in this prince, or it is his prince, as Satan, whose power has been broken, that is referred in John chapter 12 verse 31. John chapter 12 verse 31. John chapter 12 verse 31 reads, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this war will be driven out. Now, prince of this war here, Satan. Now, it is in the same sense of prince that the word is used to describe Satan as a ruler of this world in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2 reads, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now that phrase, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, may alternatively be translated, the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of air. Now the phrase, of course, refers to Satan, although some take the view that it refers to all satanic forces. Now the Greek word, second leader, may mean leader, official. That's the second group of meaning. Leader, official. Now in a general sense of one who has administrative authority. Doesn't necessarily mean things like a king or a president or just one with administrative authority. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe governmental rulers or officials in Romans chapter 13 verse 3. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. So here, although it's translated rulers, it really means officials, in the sense of one with administrative authority. Now the word is also used to describe Jewish leaders, especially those in charge of the synagogue, as in Luke chapter 8, verse 41. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. Luke chapter 8, verse 41 reads, "Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house." Because here means he is a leader of the synagogue. Now we have seen that the Greek word translated rulers has two related meanings. This then leads to the answer of our question of what the apostle meant in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 2:6 that we're looking at when it says rulers of this age. Now this refers in either to supernatural rulers or to human rulers. It's either meaning, you know, rulers of this age could mean supernatural rulers or human rulers. But we have to narrow down which one it is. Now those who take the interpretation that rulers in the phrase is a reference to supernatural rulers do so firstly because satanic forces are to be destroyed as per the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. In other words, what we are looking at is there are those who say the rulers of this age refers to satanic forces. And they are arguing because it talks about being destroyed. They say, well, those who will be destroyed in the end refer to the satanic forces. So this is why they have that view. And to support that, they quote this passage. When he said, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." And it's talking about supernatural powers. So that's their first reason. Secondly, they said because Satan is described as the god of this age in the scripture passage we cited previously in the first half, which is 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. You don't need to turn it because we read it, but I just read it so you hear it. He said, "The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So based on this, they say, well, Paul is talking about, when he says rulers of this age, he's talking about these supernatural beings. Now the argument being then that if Satan is the god of this age, and the apostle wrote of rulers of this age in our passage, then he must be referring to the supernatural beings. However, I mean, it sounds logical and everything. However, because the apostle indicated in 1 Corinthians 2 that we're studying verse 8, that these rulers were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, demands that we take the rulers in view as human rulers. Now, first, there are those who argue, though, that verse 8 does not make it certain that those who crucify the Lord are those who are human rulers. They say it doesn't make clear, but nonetheless, to me, it is our interpretation that the phrase of the rulers of this age refers to human rulers. Now, these human rulers have natural wisdom, which they use to manipulate people, as we have indicated. They have the insight as what people want, regardless of the correctness. I mean, that's, you know, I don't normally get into all that, but that would pretty much describe almost all our politicians. They're not concerned about correctness. They're concerned about power. And so they give to their people whatever they want in order to maintain their power. Now that is rulers of this age, of this world. They dance to the tune of people. I guarantee you, if anyone who walks by righteousness can never be elected in any office, really, of national level in this country, that I guarantee you. Why? You may say I can make that. Because I know that you cannot live according to the truth and even run some of these campaigns where they are lying and cheating each other. You can do that. And so if you didn't throw mud, as they say, people think you don't know what you're talking about. Because the rulers of this age, of this world. So the apostle indicates then that these rulers, they have a wisdom, they have an insight to people. And they know what people want, so they give it to them. But this cannot be true of the apostle. So that's why he says his teaching or preaching, it's nothing like theirs. Hence, the apostle intends then to convey that his preaching, teaching was not based on giving people what they want to hear or to please him. Now, sadly to say, that's not limited to politicians, but to preachers today. They go to churches, they tell people what they want to hear. Because whatever it is that they want to protect, they don't want to tell people the truth. And when they do that, it's just simply because they have captured the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom from God. That's by what they're operating. And when I say that, I remember many years ago when I was still in graduate school, a lady who was doing a PhD program at the same time I was, and we got into conversation about certain doctrine, and I told her what the Bible actually teaches. She said, "No, this is what the teachers and blah blah." I said, "Okay," and I knew that the pastor that the church hired was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was odd because generally that denomination would not hire people from outside their own denomination. So I was surprised that he is a pastor there. Anyway, so I said, "Well, go back and ask that pastor of yours whether what I told you is the truth or not." And she went. And the pastor said, "Well, let's not get into that right now. Don't worry about that." That was the answer. And she came back to me and told me that. I said, "Didn't I tell you something? Because if I was wrong, he would have told you. He's wrong." He didn't say that. He said, "Let's not get into that." Why? Because he doesn't want to ruffle the feather. Because if that goes wrong, then the lady will go back to the church and tell a lot of people. And who knows, they may run him off. So to maintain his power or whatever it is, he won't tell them the truth. So they act like, we, some of us pastors, we act that way too. Anyway, the human wisdom by which these human rulers operate is of no value in preaching and teaching of the word of God, since these human rulers will perish. It is their fate that is given in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 that we are studying, where it says, "Who are coming to nothing." We are coming to nothing. Now, an alternative translation suggested in the standard Greek English lexicon of Barr, Danker, and Gingrich is something like this: the ones doomed to perish. Instead of saying coming to nothing, it said the ones doomed to perish. Now, the expression "coming to nothing" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that has range of meanings. It may mean to use up, to exhaust, or to waste, as it is used in the last parable concerning an unproductive fig tree in a vineyard that should be cut down to avoid it using up the soil that could be used for more productive fig trees, as we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 7. Luke chapter 13, verse 7. It is, "So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for the fruit, for fruit on this fig tree, and couldn't find any, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should he use up the soil?'" Now here, use up, that's the Greek word translated came to nothing or coming to nothing in the NIV of the passage we're studying. Now, the Greek word may also mean to invalidate or to make powerless. That is, to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, as Apostle Paul used it to argue that the law could not invalidate or make powerless God's promise to Abraham, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. And hold on to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians 3, verse 17 reads, "What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and does do away with the promise." So here, do away with or invalidate is the sense here. Now the Greek word may mean to be discharged or to be released, especially from an obligation, so that one discharge has nothing to do with it. As it is used still in Galatians, look at chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 reads, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." Now the Bible phrase "have been alienated from Christ" may alternatively be translated "have been estranged from Christ." Estranged from Christ. Now this means that some of the Galatians were in the sphere in which the benefits of Christ's death on the cross do not apply, or that they have been placed in a state in which it is impossible for Christ to deal with them, or that they have placed themselves in a state where they do not need Christ. Now, by the way, the sentence "you are fallen from grace" does not mean loss of salvation. Instead, the apostle, of course, is certain that the subjects have forsaken grace or are operating in a sphere where grace does not apply. That's what it means to fall from grace. Now the word used also may mean to abolish, to set aside, as that is to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence. Hence it is used by the apostle to describe the breaking of the power of death by Jesus coming into the world in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. He reads, "But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. See, that the clause "who has destroyed death" is literally "who has abolished death," although it may better be translated "who has broken the power of death," as reflected in the New English Translation. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, the word means to put an end to, or simply to perish. Now, because the apostle used the present tense in our passage, he intends to convey that the perishing of human rulers is already taking place, so that in the end, they will perish. So it is for this reason that the wisdom that they have is of no value. And so, it is not the type the apostle used to proclaim God's word. So in any event, the first sub-assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom is that wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is not that associated with our present world. That is, a wisdom that is characterized or that characterizes the world of humanity. It's not that insight. There are many shrewd people in many, many areas of life, even in business, wherever, and you'll be surprised. And they can make tons of money, as they say, because they know how to cheat others. They're good at that. So Paul said, that's not the kind of wisdom we use. In other words, any kind of insight or smartness, as they use the term, that people are so smart, yet things they do are shady, as we use the term also, then that cannot be the wisdom from God. It's a worldly wisdom. So that's his first assertion, that he's not teaching with that. Which again, as you say, all pastors should concur with him. That is to say, we should not teach to dance to the tune of people. People get angry. That's great. Because that's what it's supposed to be. The word of God is supposed to make all of us uncomfortable, so that we can look inwardly, which is something that many of us probably realize. It's a difficult thing to look at inwardly to yourself, to see what you like. It's not a comfortable thing to do. But if you're going to improve spiritually, you must do that. You must look at yourself in the mirror of the word. Now, if a pastor does not give you clearly, unequivocally, the truth, then you come in, do like most people do in some of these churches, go home, tell them the wonderful message they had that does nothing for them in terms of dealing with their spiritual life. Because, you know, there was tons of story about fishing and hunting and all kinds of things. But it has nothing to do with the text or with the word of God. So that's what the apostle said. He doesn't do with human wisdom. And so we all pastors and all those who teach should walk away from that. We must tell the truth at all times. It's going to hurt. That's what it's supposed to do. Now, a second sub-assertion of the apostle regarding wisdom with which he preaches or teaches is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is in form of a secret revealed only to the elect. That is the wisdom he uses, not like the worldly wisdom, but you can describe it as a wisdom that is in form of a secret revealed. Now that sounds to be a secret revealed, but then that is only revealed to the elect. Now it is this assertion that is given in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7 where we're studying, when it says, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom." We speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, on reading this verse, of course, you may protest that you do not see something that suggests a contrast, and more importantly, that there's no mention of the word elect. So you may charge me of introducing a concept that's not given in the passage. Well, let me show you that everything I said in the second sub-assertion of the apostle concerning the wisdom associated with his preaching or teaching is indeed correct. So I begin with the easier problem of not seeing any indication of contrast. Because I say that the sub-assertion regarding the second sub-assertion regarding wisdom with which the apostle teaches is that in contrast to human wisdom, it is in the form of secret revealed to the elect. So that's that whole idea of contrast, but you don't see it in verse, you don't see it clearly. Let me put it this way, you don't see it clearly in verse 7, because it says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Now really, the contrast is with the word no. That word no. That's the contrast. Now you know that part of sometimes, you know, even people whose language is English sometimes don't really know much, have much vocabulary to understand certain things or know the depths of words. So a person says, no, I don't see how that's contrary. Well, a careful English reader who understands the English language will recognize that the word no is used as what the concise Oxford English Dictionary calls or terms a determiner. A determiner. A determiner with the meaning of quite the opposite of. Now that word no is a determiner that has the meaning quite the opposite of. Doesn't it is the way the translators of the NIV chose to translate a Greek conjunction that has several usages. For example, the Greek word Allah. It may be used as a marker of contrastive emphasis so that it can be translated certainly. However, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is used as a marker of contrast with the meaning on the contrary. That's one way it could have been translated, on the contrary. Instead of saying no, it's still the same thing, but not many people know that the word no is a determiner. So, it could be translated on the contrary or even but. Especially since verse 6 contained a negative assertion regarding wisdom. So, the apostle indicates that in contrast to what he said about the wisdom of the world that characterizes people of this world and their rulers, that what he was about to state in verse 7 is quite the opposite of his declaration in verse 6. Thus, the Greek conjunction used to begin verse 7 indicates that what the verse states about wisdom is contrary to that stated in the preceding verse. So we come now to the more difficult problem in our declaration that wisdom with which the apostle teaches or preaches is a form of secret revealed only to the elect. Now you don't see the word elect in that passage. That's why I say it's not the more difficult one, but we need to establish that we're correct in saying that. Now there are three ways to demonstrate that our use of the word elect is indeed correct. The first involves the context. The context. The second concerns the word secret used in our verse. The third consists of further descriptions of wisdom that the apostle gives. Now the context demands we recognize that verse 7 is concerned with the elect. Now this is because the apostle had already indicated that he communicates wisdom among the matured in verse 6. Now, the matured in verse 6, which I've told, we argued, it really means all believers, but the matured in verse 6 then refers to believers in Christ, inclusive then of spiritually mature people. However, believers are God's elect, as stated, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Every believer is an elect. So here is what Peter says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Now, this is just to say to believers, God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Now, since the elect then are believers, to whom Apostle Paul indicates are the beneficiaries of his preaching and teaching that's associated with wisdom, then verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, he must also have had in mind the elect in what he stated, because they are the believers. Now, so that's the first reason. The context allows us to know that yes, the elect are involved. The second reason for accepting that, although the word elect it's not used in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, but implied, is because of the word secret. That word secret. In the sentence where it says, we speak of God's secret wisdom in 1 Corinthians 2, 7. Now, literally, the Greek reads, we speak a wisdom of God in mystery. In mystery. That's literally. Or, of course, it could also be translated, we speak in mystery a wisdom of God. Now it is, as we explore the Greek word translated secret in the NIV, that we get the understanding that the apostle was certainly concerned about the elect in his declaration. But before we do though, let us know that the preposition in use in our passage has several usages. For example, it is possible that in its usage in our verse, the Greek word could be used as a marker of substance of something, so that it may be translated something like consisting of. Instead of speaking in mystery, it can be consisting of. However, as indicated in the standard Greek English lexicon, its use in our passage is best understood as a marker denoting kind with the meaning in the form of. That's why I use the statement in the form of revealed wisdom. However, based on that then, the apostle is concerned with the form of wisdom associated with his teaching or preaching. Now this form is given that word secret. Now the word secret is translated from a Greek word mysterion, from where we get our English word mystery, mysterion, that is used to describe the secret teaching and rituals of those in mystery cults. Now the members know what these secret teachings and rituals are, but those who are outside the given mystery cult will not know what it is. since that is whatever it is only made for the those who are on the inside. So the word then does not refer to things that no one knows, but to things whose knowledge is hidden to those who are not members of the mystery cult. Now this explanation indicates that the Greek word then means mystery or secret. Now in Jewish apocalyptic literature, the word was used to describe the secret truth. That's what they call secret truth, of the way in which God was at work in the world, but this truth was known only to God's faithful people. Hence, the word refers to a secret truth. A secret truth that was once hidden, but has been revealed to God, revealed by God to His people. So it is this meaning that is reflected then in the New Testament. It is used for secret thoughts and plans of God, which are hidden from human reason and from human comprehension. Thus, Jesus used the word to indicate that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God is limited to His disciples when they ask for explanation of the parable that He gave in Luke chapter 8, verse 10. Luke chapter 8, verse 10 reads, He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parable, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." So, this idea is the issue of something that is true, but it's only known by people who are on the inside. For example, unbelievers do not know that one day this body will be changed to a different body. That's a mystery. And that's what Paul calls a mystery. I'm not going to read it, but if you go home, you can look up 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Because it's where our body will be changed. The unbelievers don't know that. So, they do not recognize that because they are not members of the body of Christ. And even if they are, they may not have been taught some how to know that. Anyway, the apostle used the Greek word in plural as a reference to Christian preaching by the apostles and teachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. It is, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God." In other words, believers are those entrusted, teachers of the Word of God are those who are entrusted with the teaching of God's Word. Now, the apostle also used it to describe the teaching that Gentiles have been accepted into God's people. Many people don't know that. Especially people who are of Jewish or Hebrew descent. They don't even know that, yes, believers have been joined to become people of God of all those who have believed. As stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Look at the mystery. So this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So the word mystery or mysterion, it's a word that in a way refers to some truths known by some people, but not known by others. So then, our examination of the Greek word secret in the NIV has revealed that it is in the sense of secret truth or secret teaching that Apostle Paul used it in his epistles. So this being the case, the apostle meant the wisdom that is associated with his preaching or teaching is in form of secret truth that can only be known by those chosen by God to be his recipients. Now those chosen by God are the elect. So then we are correct in asserting that the wisdom with which the apostle preaches or teaches is in the form of a secret revealed only to the elect. Now this also is in keeping with what Jesus said in the passage we cited previously, that is Luke chapter 8 verse 10. You don't need to go back to it because I just read it for you here. He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not hear. So we have one more then way to justify our assertion that wisdom with which the apostle preaches or teaches in form of secret revealed truth is only to the elect. It doesn't apply to another person. But that is something that we have to pick up in our next study. So anyway, you need to remember that the second sub-assertion of the apostle regarding the wisdom by which he preached, teaches, or to other people is certainly in contrast to human wisdom. So one of the things that you have to also deal with as a believer is to ask yourself, what kind of wisdom do you operate with? If your thinking goes in the line of ever trying to use what you call smartness or being shrewd to cheat or to do something to your own advantage and disadvantage of somebody else, and it's in a sinful way, then you know that you're operating with human wisdom. The wisdom that you need to operate with must be one that concurs with righteousness. That's the wisdom that we should aspire to have from God. So with this, we have a lot more to consider in this passage, but we'll do that when we meet next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire because you have not believed. If you're a good person, they told you, and you convince yourself you are. But the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is to say, every one of us stinks before God as a human being. There's nothing good about us. Even when the prophet Isaiah said, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That's a way to tell us we don't have a leg to stand on. There's nothing good about us. That's why God in his goodness and mercy came up with that plan where a member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven into the world, stepped out of eternity into time to come to be mistreated. As a thought explained God, we rejected him. Yet he went ahead, endured it all, and so was crucified. While on that cross, he was being tortured. The pain that he had to endure is of the type we cannot imagine. I'm talking about physical pain. But then, he didn't cry until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? You have to believe that he died on the cross, was buried, resurrected the third day, so that you may have your forgiveness of sin. If you believe that, no matter how awful your sins are, you can be sure that they have been completely and totally forgiven. So trust in him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have heard, so that we will continue to be aware of the right kind of wisdom as we operate and deal with our daily lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.